I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. The verses that I have to discuss tonight are, according to all theologians, the most difficult verses in not only the first epistle of Peter, but perhaps the most difficult verses in the Bible to explain. I don't think I know of any passage in all the Bible that has been discussed more than the thought here of the spirits in prison. That has always been a controversial subject. Hardly anybody seems to agree with another fellow completely, though there are perhaps about four general ideas that we'll talk about. There's one thing for certain. I don't propose to have all the answers to all the questions that can be raised. And I don't propose to know all about the subject. That's knowable. But I'll tell you what I do know and what I do think according to the light that I have at the present time. That's all that any man would ever be able to do upon any occasion. I would point out in the latter part of that 18th verse that we last discussed, we went to great length to point out that Christ was put to death in his flesh, or in the human nature. But he was made alive by the Spirit. And we said that was his divine nature. So I believe the flesh there speaks of his human nature and the Spirit of his divine nature. And I would not capitalize the word Spirit as our translators have done, because I believe that it is a reference to the divine nature of Christ. And if you want to capitalize it from that standpoint, rather than it being a reference to the Holy Spirit, you may do so, because it would be referring to the divinity of Christ. And so again, could be capitalized, but would be somewhat misleading, as we normally think of the Spirit as the third member of the Trinity and not the second. Now remember that language there, by the Spirit. Some would translate in the Spirit. They say it says in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit. They say it's all constructed very much the same there. But ever how you want to look at it, we go to the next verse and it talks about the spirits in prison. The big question is, who are these spirits? And when did Christ preach to them? What was the result of his preaching? Did he have any converts? Or were they already saved? Or was the case they were all lost and nobody was saved? These questions will have to be answered as we go along. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And like I said, I suppose that is the most difficult verse in the whole Bible. The cults try to use it to prove the doctrine of a second chance. So far as salvation is concerned, the Roman Catholics try to use it to teach the doctrine of purgatory. And perhaps a lot of others, more on the conservative side, have gone so far to deny all of these false doctrines until they have failed to see what the passage really does teach. And rather than looking at the true meaning, they're busy trying to get away from what everybody says that it ought to say. Really, there are four views, like I said, that are held primarily by people today. The first view of this verse that is perhaps the most common, most widely believed, is that Christ went in the person of the Holy Spirit and preached the gospel through Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness in his days before the flood. And of course, those people that heard him preach, according to them, they all rejected the message and they became disembodied spirits when the flood came, and they are now in the prison of hell suffering for their sins. Now there are those that would not make the Spirit there the Holy Spirit as I have presented. They would rather agree with me that it is the divine nature of Christ, but they still maintain that the divine nature of Christ and the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit are all pretty much the same. And so really it was Christ that preached through Noah. And still you don't have any actual preaching by Christ himself to any spirits in prison. And they're trying to get away from that idea. We cannot deny that Christ is sometimes said to preach by the messengers of the gospel. It would seem in Ephesians 2:17 we have that. And we learn from this epistle of Peter in chapter 1 in verse 11 that the Spirit of Christ did speak through the Old Testament prophets. So there is a measure of truth in some of the assertions that they make. Now, a second view is that Christ went to the lost souls in hell and preached the gospel to them. A very good number of them were converted, and they escaped their prison house of hell. And this idea is mostly held by Church of England theologians and Roman Catholics, and they most always connect it with 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 6, which I'm going to read. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And I won't go into a lot about that, except we'll just briefly make references to it. But really what you have in that idea is a second chance. And any way you look at it, you usually end up with the doctrine of purgatory, or something near to that. And then there are those that believe that Christ in his divine nature went to paradise and announced the good news of Calvary to those that had been saved in the Old Testament time. And that is a view that I'm more inclined to believe than the others, as you will see. And then there is a third view, certainly been popularized by Bullinger and Larkins, that Christ went and preached to the fallen angels in prison in Tartarus. And That's mostly based on other scripture rather than the passage here. They go back like to Genesis 6 and 2 to the sons of God in the days of Noah. They go to Job chapter 1 and show there that the sons of God were angels. And then they go to Hebrews 1, 7 and also verse 14. And then they talk about the statement in 2 Peter 2 and 4 about the angels that sinned, and the same in Jude 6. And then talk about the expression there in 1 Timothy 3 and 16 that he was seen of angels, talking about his post-resurrection appearance. He was seen of angels. And they, of course, say that was fallen angels. However, the Bible in the verse itself does not say whether fallen or unfallen. Does not make any straightforward statement there. So I have given you here briefly the four ideas as to the meaning of this verse. But now what I'm going to do is look at it expression by expression. And there are certain parts of the verse that seem to lend some weight or support to some of these ideas. And wherein that is seen, I will not deny it. And my concern is to bring out the true meaning of the verse. And I don't want to go so far to try to get away from heresy that I invent a new heresy of my own, because that would be heresy too, you see. What we want to know is what God has been pleased to reveal. Now let's take that first expression there, by which also he went. And so far as I'm concerned, that means Christ in his divine nature went, because that's the meaning that I gave it back up there in verse 18. And any way I look at that expression, it's a personal going to me. And really the word went there in the Greek means to make a journey or to travel, means to go to some place that you weren't already at. So it sounds like a personal going to me. And really you have the word occurring again down there in verse 22. Who is gone into heaven. Doesn't say there that he went into heaven, but he's gone into heaven. But it's the same in the Greek. And he is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now if the expression who is gone into heaven denotes a change of place, why does not the expression then, he went and preached to the spirits in prison? Because it is the same thought of traveling or making a journey in both of them. And so he made two journeys. He made one to the spirit world, and he made another then to heaven. That is literally what the meaning of the Greek is. And I must take time here to point out that the Bible certainly does teach, beyond any reasonable doubt, that Christ did make a descent into Hades or into Sheol, as it was called in the Old Testament, the spirit world or the unseen world. Now, I want to take a little time to prove that, because There are some that deny that the Bible teaches that. It's seen really in a number of verses. Go first of all to Matthew 12 and verse 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. I don't really believe you could call Joseph's tomb the heart of the earth. It was certainly in the earth, but it would not have been the heart of the earth. The reference is to the divine nature of Christ going to Sheol, that was in the innermost part of the earth at that time. Stay with me now. We'll look at some other scriptures. I know when I was a young boy, I used to read this one here in Acts 2 and verse 27, and it tore me up. First time I ever read that, I thought, my, I must really be confused here or something. Surely the Bible doesn't mean what it says, because it says Christ's soul went to hell. Of course, I'd like to ask the soul sleepers a question. If they don't believe that souls can go to hell, how do they explain the fact that Christ's soul went to hell into the spirit land? Look in Acts 2:27, because thou will not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Look at the context. It's all about Christ. So then he did in his soul go into hell. That's what the Bible said. You say, well now, you mean he went down there to where the fire is burning? No, he went to the paradise section of Sheol or Hades. The paradise section was separated from what we call hell by the great gulf. And that's seen in the 16th chapter of Luke. But now let's come along here and look at a few other facts. Let's go this time to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. We're proving by the Bible the Lord's descent into the region of the unseen world or into Hades. In Romans 10, look at verse 6 and 7. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Now that is his ascension. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ again from the dead. Evidently, the deep there is the spirit region. Not just talking about the grave being deep, but it's talking about the deep. You know, the demon said, don't send us into the deep. It's talking about the spirit land. That's where they didn't want to go. They wanted to stay alive and be on this earth. And then to look at another passage, and this to me is one of the plainer in Ephesians 4, and it shows that he did go to people that were in a state of captivity. And some people have a real problem with the fact that righteous souls would be considered in a state of captivity. But actually the Bible uses that term and applies it, I believe, to the righteous. I certainly don't believe the reference here is to the unrighteous. I don't think he took anybody out of hell at his ascension. Now look in Ephesians 4. And to me this is the plainest place of all, verse 8, 9, and 10. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. And actually there, it means a multitude of captives. That's the marginal note in my Bible. That's the meaning of the Greek. And gave gifts unto men. Now that is the ascension of Christ. Clearly so. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first? So the descension of Christ preceded the ascension. Here the timetable's given. People say, well, when did he do it? Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth, into Hades or Sheol? That's when he got the keys of Hades and death, when he went down and opened the gates and unlocked the doors and let the righteous souls out, this band of captives mentioned in verse 8. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And I believe at the time of his ascension, he opened the gates of Hades and let all the righteous souls out of paradise, and then paradise was moved to the third heaven. So that Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1 to 4, talked about heaven and paradise being all one and the same after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his ascension took place second, and the descension took place first. So then you have to say that the descent into Hades occurred sometime before he ascended to heaven. You have to take it from there back. You can't go from the ascension forward. It occurred from there back. Because it's indicated there, says he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. One of the oldest documents that we have in a record of is called the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed states that the Lord made a descent into Hades. The original Apostles' Creed, I agree with every word in it. I do not agree with the modern Catholic corruption of that creed that about 95% of the people have seen and believe that's what it is. The original Apostles' Creed is based on the Bible and may very well have come down from the Apostles of Christ himself. But what you see in most books is what I call the Catholic corruption. Now you'll take the original Apostolic Creed, or the Apostles' Creed as we usually call it. You didn't have any universal church, and you didn't have any amillennialism. And that's two things that's very interesting. If you go back and look at the original document, going back to about 300 or 400 A.D., the original of that Apostles' Creed is not really a bad document at all. Sometime maybe we'll talk about that. So what I think we're reading about here in Peter is that descent of Christ into the spirit world. And how do you know it was the spirit world? It said here he went to the spirits in prison. And so it all corresponds, you see. Christ, who was in a spiritual form, went unto the spirits in prison as soon, it would seem, in Peter as he was put to death in the flesh. Somebody will come along and they'll say, now, wait a minute. We can overturn that by the Bible. Can you? Let's see. They say, well, now, wait a minute. Don't you remember what the Lord told the penitent thief? I sure do. He said what? Let's go over there and read it in Luke 23 and verse 43 it is that I'm thinking about. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. They say, now see there, he had to go to paradise. He did, but where was paradise? Where was Abraham's bosom? At that time it was in the bowels of the earth, in the heart of the earth. And so Christ did go to be with the thief. They all went to the same place. They went to paradise. He didn't go to hell where the fire was burning. That's a false doctrine. And then somebody said, well, now, there's still another verse there in Luke that you need to explain. He committed his spirit to the Father. So it sounded to me like he departed out of this world and went to the Father. Well, all he was really doing in that statement of giving his spirit to the Father was committing the care of his spirit in the hands of the Father. In a sense, it had always been so. He was just especially doing that in death. The Father could care for his spirit just as much in paradise as he could in heaven. Because God has all power and all authority everywhere. So Luke 23:43 and Luke 23:46 does not overturn what we're reading about here in Peter. Rather, more or less confirms that he did go to the paradise section where the righteous spirits are. Now, if he went to hell where the fire is, then you'd have a pretty hard time explaining Luke 23:43 and Luke 23:46. It'd be pretty hard to say that the Savior and the thief went to paradise when in fact the Savior went to perdition. That just simply wouldn't work with the Bible, you see. So I think that it very clearly states here that Christ made a personal visit to the spirits of the righteous that were in prison at that time. We'll talk about the prison when we get there. Somebody said, well, did he actually preach? The verse said he went and preached. I don't really think that point is debatable. Did not the Bible say, by which also he went and preached? There are some that make a big to-do about the Greek word here. It's caruso. And it is not the ordinary word. It's worked like the Greek words like our word evangelize, the one that they ordinarily use for the preaching of the gospel. But caruso is also used of the preaching of the gospel. Really, it's used of Christ even preaching the gospel. Let me show you a place where it's used like that. Look in Luke 4 and verse 18, and you have that word here, same one, it's over there in Peter. Christ has opened the book in the synagogue, and he's read from Isaiah 61 and 1 and 2, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. Now, we have some brothers trying to get away from Roman Catholicism that say that the word here being caruso does not mean to preach the gospel. Well, it's used in Luke 4 and 18 to preach the gospel. And it's used of Christ preaching the gospel. And that can't be denied because it's right there in the Bible. And then over here in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, you have that word again. And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. The word preach there is the word caruso again. And so it is certainly used of the preaching of the gospel. Now I grant that the word literally in the Greek means to herald as a public crier the divine truth of the gospel. Based on our statements regarding Luke 4 and 18, we'd have to say that means that. So the Greek word here literally does mean to proclaim or to announce. But what do you do but proclaim or announce the gospel when you preach it? So while it may not be the general word that is used for the preaching of the gospel, it is the secondary word that is quite often used in the Bible for the preaching of the gospel. So it is wrong to say that the word preach here does not mean to preach the gospel, because it can have that meaning. Now, if you want to make this lost spirits, I would point out again, you would be having a second chance. And the only problem would be if you try to use it to teach the doctrine of a second chance, it doesn't say that anybody was converted by his preaching. So in order to prove a second chance, you'd have to prove that somebody was converted if he did go down to the fires of hell and preach to them. I really think that's an Arminian idea. But you know, there is another possibility here, and I'm not going to deny the possibility of this. You know, the Lord could have gone to the spirits in hell. He could have gone down to the spirits in hell and preached judgment to them like Jonah did. It doesn't say that he preached the gospel. It said that he preached. He may have preached judgment to them. Somebody said, well, now, who ever heard of the Lord making the people in hell bow down more or less to what he preached? I'm not so sure that that idea is not in the Bible. I don't know, but what the Lord may not have gone there quite a few times and made them bow the knee to it. So where in the world did he come up with a doctrine like that? Well, I suppose I get it out of the Bible. Listen to over here in Philippians 2, talks about Christ. It said, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. This is Philippians 2, verse 9, then verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. So he may go down there and make him confess that he's Lord. I'm not saying that he does, I'm saying he could. Because they are to bow their knee and confess that he's Lord. Now, I also would point out here in Peter, it does not say that Christ preached to them when they were disobedient, but that they were at one time disobedient in the days of Noah. It doesn't say they were disobedient at the time he preached to them. And that we're going to bring out later. Somebody said, well, now, you're doing pretty well, but you've got a statement here you can't handle, and that is, it says, spirits in prison. If they weren't wicked people, why were they in jail? That's the argument they come back with. Now, let's take that expression there, unto the spirits in prison. Let's think of it as those do that say that it's angels. And they really have some pretty good arguments right there when it says, spirits in prison. Because in the Bible, whenever you find the term spirits, it generally does refer to angels. I don't deny that. That is a general expression used to denote angels. You say, well, how do you know, though, that the angels would be interested in the gospel? Well, Peter in chapter 1 and verse 12, speaking of the gospel, said which things the angels desire to look into. So I think you have a point there in their favor, too. And we cannot deny that there are some angels that are in prison. As a matter of fact, the word is used there in the Greek, Tartarus, which is the prison house of fallen angels. Peter himself tells us so in 2 Peter 2 and 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, the word hell there is Tartarus in the Greek, and it's a prison house of angels, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto the judgment. And of course it talks about these angels that sinned. Over there in Jude 6 and 7 said they went after strange flesh. Evidently they went after strange flesh, something on the same order of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah that are spoken of in that same context. And so I certainly do believe that the angels that sinned, that are now in Tartarus, were the angels, or sons of God, in Genesis 6 and 2. I don't have any problem with that. But I don't believe that it's the angels that Peter's referring to here. And as I get toward the end, I'll give you one reason that just won't work in the case of fallen angels. Why would God need to be long-suffering with fallen angels? They can't be saved anyway. See, there'd be no point in it. That's what we'll bring out later. We had to kind of indulge it now. We just couldn't wait. It was so good. I had to throw it in there where I disrupt this idea. Now, the argument of these people is that the term spirits is never used of the righteous in a disembodied state. But they're wrong. They're wrong in that assertion. Because in Hebrews 12 and 23, it talks about the spirits of just men made perfect. And that's not angels. So their rule won't hold true with the Bible. I can take the Bible and overturn it. So any rule that men make that the Bible overturns is not too good a rule to follow. So I believe I'd pass on that one if I was them. And another strong argument they have here is that these spirits are connected with the days of Noah. And that is a point in their favor. Now let's stop and think about it from the standpoint of lost souls. I'm trying to give everybody the benefit of a doubt and a fair hearing. Lost souls are certainly spirits in prison. Peter later in 2 Peter 2 and 9 talks about how the wicked are kept under punishment until the day of judgment, meaning they're in prison under the judgment and punishment of God. So there's no question about it that the wicked are spirits in prison, and they are under punishment. And the fact they're in prison would strongly favor the idea that they're the wicked people that lived before the flood. We cannot deny that. That is a logical assumption here. But again, you have a problem. You end up there with the doctrine of a second chance because you have these people converted in hell by the preaching of the gospel at the hands of Christ. And you cannot reconcile the doctrine of a second chance with the Bible. I'm not sure you could the first chance, but anyway, I just call it a second chance because that's what they call it. I don't think a man's saved by chance. I believe he's saved by grace. But they call it the doctrine of a second chance, meaning if you don't get saved in this life, you can be saved later. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that and all these other cults. Now let's go back, though, to our idea and our contention that it is a reference to the spirits of the righteous that are under consideration here, and they're in the paradise section of Hades. And Christ has done no more than go down there and tell these Old Testament saints that he died for the sins of those that lived during the time of the Old Testament. That Calvary is not a prospect, it is now an accomplished fact. He has indeed obtained eternal redemption for them. The price has been paid, the debt has been canceled. Let me tell you right now, that was good news to him in my estimation. You take a man like old Noah or Abraham that lived a long time before the advent of Christ, and they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and it never came for many, many years after they believed that he would come and all of that. Finally, to hear the news, he's come. And then to hear he died, he paid the price, our sins are canceled. Boy, that was good news, and I believe that's what Christ preached to him. He told the people that were already saved that the debt was canceled, that their sins had been put away, and he had shed his blood in their behalf. And that was a good message that he took to those souls of the righteous. Somebody said, now you still got to explain that thing about spirits in prison. If they were righteous spirits, why were they in God's jailhouse? Well, first of all, let's take that word paradise. It's a Persian word, and it describes a pleasure park. But the pleasure park of the Persians was surrounded by a wall that had gates. Now, the reason that it had a wall and gates was to keep intruders from coming in and disrupting the pleasure. See, they couldn't get in. They couldn't trouble those that were on the inside. And really, the Jews considered the disembodied spirits of the righteous as being in paradise or in prison, a place where there was walls and where there was gates. And really, the word prison here is a general word used in the New Testament for confinement. When Paul and Silas were put in prison, it's the same word that's over there. And when John the Baptist was put in prison, that's the same word over there. It literally means to be put in prison like. It is a literal prison that's under consideration there. But really, when you think about it, If you look at the Greek word, it means to one that's guarded as if in a cage. So I guess it's a pretty good way to say he's in the jailhouse. But you know, there are times the word has a different meaning. For instance, in Matthew 24 and 43, it talks about in what watch the thief would come, talking about the four watches of the night that were divided up, that, you know, the night was divided up into four watches in the time of Christ. And the word watch there is a translation of that same word we have over there that's prison. So anybody that was under guard was considered in the New Testament sense in prison. So really we could say not that the spirits were in prison, but that they were under guard or in safe keeping. And what is paradise but a place of God's safe keeping of the souls of the righteous until the time of the resurrection? Somebody said, well, now that idea is a little far-fetched. How do you know that the people of God, the righteous and all that in the Old Testament, how do you know that they went down to Sheol, as it was called by the Hebrews? How do you know they went to that place? Because the Bible said so. That's where they were. That's where they had to be if Christ went to paradise. And Luke tells us that he did go to paradise with the thief. Let me give you a few scriptures now that'll point out some of these truths. First of all, I want to prove that it had some gates or bars. You remember Christ in Matthew 16 and 18 when he said the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. He's talking about the gates of hell there, the gates of Hades. It's got gates, see. Then over here in the book of Job, chapter 17 and verse 16, they shall go down to the bars of the pit. And the word Sheol is three times translated pit in the Old Testament, and this is one of the times. They shall go down to the bars of Sheol, where our rest together is in the dust. So Sheol is said there to have bars. Well, I think about a prison is a place that has bars. Then let's go over here to the 38th chapter of Isaiah and look at verse 10, and I'll show you that the righteous even went to Sheol after their death. I said, in the cutting off of my days, this is Hezekiah here, I shall go to the gates of the grave. And the Hebrew word Sheol is 31 times translated grave in the Old Testament. This is one of those times. So here is a man of God, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, saying that I will go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the residue of my years. So that verse plainly does show that even the souls of the righteous went to Hades in the time of the Old Testament. And there's the proof of it. There's even more proof in Isaiah 49, verse 9 and 10, but I'm not going to read that. Josephus, a Jewish historian that lived at the time of Christ and John the Baptist and knew them, probably as individual people, wrote a history of the Jews. In the very back of that book is added Josephus' excerpts on Hades. And to me, it's one of the most interesting documents I've ever read in my life. And he starts off that document by saying this, now as to Hades, wherein the souls of the righteous and unrighteous are detained. Detained. You know what it is to be detained? Go look up the meaning of that word. He goes on, though. This region is allotted as a place of custody of souls, in which angels are appointed as guardians to them. So he believed that even the righteous as well as the wicked were in safe keeping. He said the righteous were in Abraham's bosom. Now remember that Ephesians said that Christ led a band of captives. Those captives were the righteous souls, the spirits in prison that Peter speaks of here. Then there are probably some other questions going to be raised, and let's see if I can raise them and try to answer them before I have them thrown at me here after a while. Somebody said, well, now what we want to know, if all this is so, what you've said, and you're more or less saying that he told it to all the Old Testament saints, where do you get that? Because the passage limits the idea to the spirits of Noah's time. Well, that passage here certainly does, but remember over in chapter 4 and verse 6 said the gospel was preached unto them that are dead. Evidently, it was to all the righteous dead. And I think when I get over there, I can show you that it was to all the righteous dead, all the Old Testament saints. Then you say, well, why does he stipulate here the days of Noah? Because at this point, Peter is concerned with the days of Noah. Because he's going to go into the doctrine of baptism. And he's concerned about that period of time because it sets forth a picture of baptism. So he's not concerned with all the Old Testament saints, just those that lived in the days of Noah. And so he ties it down by that when we go on down to verse 20. And we get down to verse 20, and we do see there the long-suffering of God in the days of Noah. And I'm going to make some rather stout arguments here in the next few moments to prove what I've already said to be true. Now look at the expression there, which sometime were disobedient. Let's just stop right there and not go any further. Now that expression is generally ignored by everybody that doesn't believe like me, because it won't fit their theory, but it'll fit mine. Say, well, it says they were sometimes disobedient. What does that imply? That they're not anymore. So, well, now, how in the world could you come up with an idea like that? Well, let's just take that word itself and see how it's used in the Bible. I'll show you that sometimes, well, really, every time the word sometimes is used in the New Testament, it describes the elect in their state before regeneration. I'll just give you some examples of it. Just watch this little word sometime and look how it's used. Look in Ephesians 2. And verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Look at that word sometimes there. It's referring to God's people in their unconverted state. Look at chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Then look in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. There's been no exception to the rule that I laid down. Then watch the strongest of all, and that's Titus 3 and 3. And here it is almost the same language that you have in Peter. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient. Sometimes disobedient. Look, the same idea there. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So what am I saying? I'm saying that these people did believe the gospel in the days of Noah. And they were saved under Noah's preaching. And when Christ went and preached to them, he just announced the good news of Calvary. Because they had already been saved in the days of Noah. Somebody said, now wait a minute. Just hold on. Peter tells us in this very book that God brought the flood on the world of the ungodly. Then how can you say that they were saved people under Noah? Why weren't they in the ark? Because they died before the flood. Isaiah 57, 1 and 2 says the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. And Enoch, of course, lived in that time, and he was taken before the time of the flood. More than that, Methuselah, who lived to be 969, died 1 year before the flood. Sit down and run up the chronology. So that accounts for that. They were saved by Noah's preaching. He's called in 1 Peter, or rather 2 Peter 2 and 5, a preacher of righteousness. Preach the righteousness of God by faith, according to Hebrews 11 and 7. So, as they were only sometime disobedient, they must have been brought to repentance and faith in Christ before they died. And no doubt by the preaching of Noah. So the old idea is that Noah didn't have any converts. It's just not so. Tore up another good Arminian sermon right there, didn't we? So the word sometimes always sets forth God's elect before conversion. And then go on and read the rest of the verse there, and we won't have time to look at all of it, but we want to quickly try to look at just a few other things here before we stop. We'll probably stop with the next expression. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now, how long-suffering was God in the days of Noah? Well, some say 100 years, some say 120 years based on Genesis 6 and 3. I wouldn't argue about it, but I believe it had to be about 100 years based on what I read from chronology that I'm able to put together on my own. Now, those that believe in this purgatory idea and all. They say that after 2,000 years of God being long-suffering, he sent Christ down there to preach to them, and then they were saved. And this all the more glorifies the long-suffering of God. Well, I don't think that's true, because it said it was long-suffering in the days of Noah. Not 2,000 years after Noah's people had come and gone, so they missed the verse there. But I have to say, in fairness to the text, that we would have to say they were converted under Noah's preaching while they lived on earth, or they were converted by Christ's preaching 2,000 years after their death. And so I would have to take the first idea, because I can reconcile that with the Bible, and I don't believe I can reconcile the other. Now, God certainly was long-suffering with the people in Noah's day. He said his spirit wouldn't always strive with man, yet his days would be 120 years. But I'll tell you what, judgment finally came. But during that time of long-suffering, every time that he drove a nail in the ark, he was announcing the judgment of God in the coming flood. And every time he preached righteousness, he was telling sinners of the wrath of God that was about to be poured out. And I believe that people were saved under Noah's preaching. Do you know how Peter uses that word, long-suffering? If a man believes in sovereign grace, he ought not to have any problem with that. Go over here to chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does the long-suffering of God result in salvation? Look at verse 15 of that second chapter, or 2 Peter 3, and decide. And accounting that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. So what's the meaning of the long-suffering of God there in verse 9 of 2 Peter 3 and verse 15? God was long-suffering with his elect in the days of Noah, and he allowed them space to repent, and they repented under Noah's preaching. And Christ went down there and told them that it was all over and done with, that he'd accomplished all that Noah preached about. Now look again at how this long-suffering is used over there in Romans 2 and 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Again, long-suffering there is associated with God's people repenting. And I think that's what they did in the days of Noah. And I like that word, waited. Waited. You know, if a fellow's long-suffering, he has to wait, don't he? That's what the word means, really. And so it means to wait for, to look for, and to expect. And it's so used in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 2. So used in Acts 17:16, 1 Corinthians 11:33, 1 Corinthians 16:11, Hebrews 10:13, Hebrews 11:10, and James 2 and 7. It means to wait for and to expect. And I point out that there was no need for God to be long-suffering with fallen angels, because they could never be brought to repentance. And that fact alone kills the whole idea of the angel theory to me right there. There is no salvation for fallen angels, no need to preach to them. Even though I know Christ could have gone down and preached judgment to them. I don't deny but what he could have done that. But he wouldn't have needed to have been long-suffering and given them space to repent, because they could have never repented. There's no salvation for a fallen angel. You say, well, if I wasn't confused about it, I believe I am now. Well, I hope not. But if you are, we'll talk about it some and see if we can't get a little more information about it. Let us stand, and we'll stop there for tonight and take up in our next lesson.